Morning. Let's turn in our in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Please follow as I read verses 1 through 3. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. This is God's word. So let me begin with a fill-in-the-blank question. The heart of authentic Christian experience, the sacred center of it all, is the one thing God most longs to see in us is. I could get a lot of things right, but if I missed this, I'd miss the main thing. What one thing, and only one thing, deserves to be written into that space? How do we fill in that blank? The Christian life is big, it's complex. There are so many things that the Lord wants to help us think through. In the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. But there are many things that are good, important, but not primary, not central. And good things, precisely because they're good things, could be put into that place of sacred centrality. So, getting this clear really matters. If we center ourselves on anything other than where God wants us to be, we become at best eccentric Christians. Eccentricity is never far away from us. Think of that word eccentric in its literal sense. Eccentric. Off center. What if the axles and wheels in your car were just off center? A quarter of an inch. A wheel that's just a little off-center lurches forward, and progress is more difficult than it needs to be. It's a hard way to live. It doesn't run smoothly. And that's what happens to us if we allow some legitimate, good, understandable, important thing, but secondary thing into centrality. We've got to guard the centrality of that which is central, prize it, dwell in it, nurture it, and enjoy its power. In 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3, Paul identifies. He puts his finger on the center of our whole Christian experience and wisely guides us away from eccentric Christianity, and even in this case, false spirituality, which was possible for these people, as we'll see. He mentions our true center in passing while he's addressing another problem, but he makes his point very clear. Now, what's happening in our passage? In verse 1, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. What a strange thing for an inspired biblical author to say. The great apostle is blushing with embarrassment as he's writing these chapters of 2 Corinthians. Paul is in 2 Corinthians, Paul, we see his weakness, his humanness, his anguish, perhaps more clearly than anywhere else. Paul, he's pleading with the Corinthians to just hold their emotional horses long enough to hear him out. And he has some things to say to them that make him, he feels like an idiot as he's writing this. The situation is this. Paul led these people to Christ. He loves them very tenderly. But false teachers have come into town in Paul's absence, and they've come in with all their self-importance, boasting of their towering spiritual experiences and exotic insights and their importance and their unique doctrinal insight and so forth. And the Corinthians have opened up to these false teachers. The Corinthians saw themselves, they were very self-assured people. They saw themselves as large-minded and tolerant. They could handle this. They were very open. But really, Paul could see that they were just gullible before these very strong personalities that were moving into their midst. He says in verse 4, "If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted," you put up with it readily enough. Paul's problem was that he was humble. And the Corinthians, they didn't get it. Paul didn't show off a flamboyant persona. He had no interest in cultivating a personal following for himself. He didn't make exaggerated claims. So to the Corinthians, Paul didn't deserve as much attention. He was a second stringer. And yet he was the only one who could see their dangerous exposure to another Jesus. A different spirit, a different gospel. The Corinthians were putting up with it all. They were open. Saw themselves as reasonable. And they were exposed before these big-talking phonies who were quite ready to defraud them and rob them of Christ and lead them away from that which is central. So they were in crisis and they didn't know it. So self-assured and dazzled. So what can Paul do? He's not the kind of man to put himself forward. He doesn't like just putting his foot down. But in this strange situation, Paul realizes that the Corinthians' faithfulness to Christ has become tied to their respect for Paul himself. So he realizes, as he thinks about this and looks at this particular situation, he is all that stands between them and spiritual fraudulence. Another Jesus, another spirit, a different gospel. So he's got to regain their loyalty to himself, but not for himself, but for the sake of Christ, for the sake of their eternal good. So how does he attempt that? Very reluctantly. You can tell in these chapters that Paul is writhing with embarrassment as he writes here. He forces himself to match the boasts of these false teachers with his own boasting. It's as if he puts his own resume out on the table alongside their inflated resumes so that the Corinthians can compare and arrive at the obvious conclusion. For example, let's look at chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. Paul writes, "I must go on boasting." He doesn't like this. He doesn't like this part of the Bible. He wrote it. And as he writes it, he regrets it. "I must," yes, he sees he has no choice. "I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." Nothing to gain to be gained by it in itself. He's hardly, self-reference is hardly beneficial to the Corinthians in and of itself. Then Paul goes on to say, "You know, I've never told you about this. I want to tell you about something. I've never mentioned it before. I didn't really want to, but I just don't feel I've got any choice at this point. But you're forcing me to divulge a very personal matter. As he goes on in chapter 12, these false teachers claim amazing experiences with God, and you're so impressed. Well, I'm sorry, but let me just tell you something. 14 years ago, and I've never told you. I wasn't going to tell you. I've always, you know, I didn't want you to put me up on a pedestal. But 14 years ago, wow, God gave me a personal guided tour of heaven. I don't even fully understand this experience I had. It was real. It was almost as if somebody else was having it. God took me to heaven. I saw what it was like, what it is like. Now, you know, I don't think your super apostles can match that. But then, having explained that, having divulged that, Paul goes on to say, amazingly, describing that experience of heaven is only his way of setting up his next spiritual experience. Going to heaven before he got there was not the greatest spiritual breakthrough of his life. He tells us about that because now he's setting up the situation to say something else about what was the greatest spiritual experience, the greatest breakthrough of his whole life. That helps us all. He says, my mountaintop experience was, wow, what a privilege. But actually, it was when I was coming back down from that mountaintop and my heart was so filled with joy, I thought I could live on that forever, on the oxygen of that high-octane experience. And I was walking down from my mountaintop experience and suddenly I tripped, I put my hand out to brace myself, and I ran a thorn right up into my hand, this great big long thorn. Man, wow. All that joy, whew, in an instant, it was gone. I felt pain, throbbing pain. That was the worst experience of my life, and guess what? It didn't go away. I begged God to take it away. This thorn in the flesh. And it was that thorn in the flesh through which Paul began to discover at levels and at depths he'd never known before, he began to discover how weak he was, how needy he was, how vulnerable he was. And you know what? That's what he doesn't mind showing off. That's the boasting he'd like to put out in front of the people, things that other people would never boast about. Nobody else would think to boast about weakness. I'm eager to tell you how weak I am. I don't want you to think more highly of me than I am. It's important to me that you know how weak I am and how vulnerable, how needy. So weakness and need and pain and humbling, and he goes on to insults and setbacks and so on. Paul turns the tables on the big talkers with their false, triumphalistic spirituality by talking big about how deeply he was humbled. And yet still, he feels so weird with all this self-reference that he starts backpedaling after he's done this in verse 11 of chapter 12. He starts backpedaling in verse 11. I've been a fool talking this way. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying, if boasting is the only way I can get your attention to save you from spinning off spiritually into who knows where, then I'm willing to be a boastful idiot. Though I know what attention on me is really worth. So I'll show you my weakness. Now, that helps us understand Paul's plea back in our passage in chapter 11, verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. Paul is apologizing up front. I know, he's saying, I know this might not come across well. I'm taking a risk here in my relationship with you, but I need you to give me a chance here, please. Now, you may be looking at the NIV right now, and the NIV, the way it translates the second part of that verse, suggests that the Corinthians are making allowances for Paul. The NIV translates, instead of "do bear with me," the NIV translates, "you are already doing that." But that translation in the NIV is, I think, less convincing than the ESV, "do bear with me," because the Corinthians are not being fair to Paul. Their tolerance levels are far too high for the false teachers, even as they are ungenerous in their opinion of Paul. So it seems to me the ESV is on target when it translates verse 1 as a plea. Do bear with me. Paul is begging. He knows what's at stake. So we want to hear urgency here in his voice. He wants to bring the Corinthians back to the sacred center. This is every dad's nightmare, what Paul's facing. An attractive young man comes along and starts to charm and woo and flatter and win his precious daughter. But that dad knows that the smooth talker courting his dear girl, he only wants to use her. And yet that wretch is so clever. He always has an explanation, always has an answer, an excuse. And she's coming to trust that guy's assurances more than she trusts her father's warnings. And when trust breaks down, dad is helpless. So Paul is begging the Corinthians to hear him out long enough that they might reconsider. And he might rescue them. Now, why should they listen? Why should they put up with Paul's boasting? Why should they feel that something crucial is at stake? He explains why in verse 2. I feel a divine jealousy for you. A divine jealousy. I feel a divine jealousy for you. What moves Paul is not what they might think, wounded pride, turf protection, and so forth. What compels Paul is nothing less than the love of God welling up from deep within Paul's heart, is a yearning for them, a jealousy for them, and not a mere human jealousy with all of its emotional distortion, but a divine jealousy, literally translated, "For I am jealous for you with God's jealousy." Did you know? At the heart of the universe is a love too great to be limited to what we deserve. At the heart of the universe is a love overflowing toward people who deserve wrath. And that all-giving, dying love, all-sacrificing love, wholehearted, intense, passionate, full-bodied love evokes, calls for, wholehearted love in return. There is a jealousy in that love of God. God feels jealousy for you. His love is not indifferent to your response. Sometimes we wonder if, let's admit it, sometimes we, when life is hard especially, we think maybe God despises me. Sometimes we look at our lives and we think, okay, I get it. God hates my guts. Look at the facts. It's not true. God loves you overwhelmingly. At all times, even in your sin, especially in your sin. The Bible says in Exodus 34 about the magnificence and holiness and massiveness of the love of God. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, capital J in the Bible, whose name is, that's who we pray to. That's who we've trusted in. That's who we've given ourselves to. The Lord, whose name, this is how he reveals himself, how he identifies himself. I want you to know who I am. I want you to know how I love. I want you to think of me this way. The Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. How are we to understand the jealousy of God? Now, obviously, there have to be two kinds of jealousy. There's our kind of jealousy, and there's God's kind of jealousy, and we have one English word that works for both, but we don't want to import the, you know, selfish, neurotic, improper demandingness and kookiness of our jealousy. We don't want to import that into our understanding of the jealousy of God. We have to take these very inadequate things called our words, and rather than try to, you know, stuff God down inside the smallness of our words and taint God with the impurity of some of our associations, what we have to do is purify our words and then stretch them out as far as we can to match the grandeur of God. So we have to be careful about how we think as we look at some of these amazing words about God in the Bible, like jealous. The sinful human heart has its kind of jealousy. The magnificent heart of God has his kind of jealousy. Two kinds of jealousy, but there is enough overlap in the psychology of what we are trying to objectify with the word jealous. There's enough overlap that the word works. What is the jealousy of God? God's jealousy is the pure flame of his love. God loves us the way a man loves his bride. What kind of man would share his bride with other men? The very thought is disgusting and disturbing. Because a husband loves her, he wants to be the only one to love her. That's the nature of marital love. That's marriage. And no loving husband would ever say, because I love my wife, she's free to flirt with whoever she likes. Who am I to claim her exclusive love? I mean, just let her do as she pleases because I love her. That is not love. That's weird. And God loves you with a non-weird, beautifully jealous love, with an exclusive love, claiming all you are. And this truth is deeply embedded in the Bible. It's not just a sidelight that pops up now and then. This is material to the whole message of the Bible. Walter Eichrode, in his Theology of the Old Testament, notes that the jealousy of God for his people determines what he calls the whole slant of the faith taught by Moses. The whole slant. And of course, Moses writing the Pentateuch is the foundation of the Old Testament and therefore the foundation of the entire Bible. And Eichrode wrote that the fundamental spiritual attitude of the prophets who come next was a passionate concern to see Yahweh's will alone triumph, with no compromise at all, no neutrality. You know what the prophets thought of compromise and mixed motives. The intense clarity of God's love can be threatening to us Let's admit it is. We're not used to being loved that way. God's love is so, we might mistake it for ferocity. We might mistake it for anger. It's that intense and blazing. But it's love. He's moving toward us. We might feel more comfortable with it, you know, kind of a laissez-faire ethos of our modern world. There's nothing but the radical pluralism that we're immersed in. It's not really modern. The fallen human heart has always been a whore. Tired of being lonely, but afraid of commitment. Gerhard von Rad, in his Old Testament theology, explains that the Bible's, let me just quote him, the Bible's intolerant claim to exclusive worship is something unique in the history of religion. For in antiquity, the various worship centers with their different gods, you know, the gods of Canaan, the gods of Egypt, the gods of Assyria and so forth, this whole smorgasbord, they were all on easy terms with one another and left devotees a free hand to ensure a blessing for themselves from other gods as well. Whatever gets you through the night. But our God, the God of the Bible, is not at all like that. He is a jealous God. He always has been. He always will be. Francis Schaeffer used to say, the early church was not persecuted because they worshiped Jesus. The early church was persecuted because they worshiped Jesus only. And in so doing, we are simply responding to the greatness of his love for us. He gives himself to us wholeheartedly. And that deep impulse throbbing in the being of God is what Paul, the pastor, feels for these people that he loves so much. I'm jealous for you with God's jealousy. And the love of God is moving through this pastor to reclaim his own people. And that's where Paul goes next. He yearns for them to love Christ only and Christ passionately, as we can see in the rest of verse 2. He says, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. That's an interesting way to describe evangelism. When Paul led these people to Christ, he understood clearly what that meant. He was playing the role of matchmaker. He was leading them into, he was arranging a marriage. And that they needed to understand that now they are engaged to Christ. And Paul's pastoral and fatherly responsibility is now to guard them so that in heaven he may present to the church's husband a pure bride. So if you're a Christian, even beyond the person who led you to Christ, whoever that may have been, my dad led me to Christ. I'm so thankful for my dad. I was sitting at the breakfast table one morning when I was 6 years old. I was sitting here, and my mom was there, and my dad was there, and my two sisters were over there. And I can't remember how the conversation took this direction, but Dad began to explain the gospel to me and that Jesus died for my sins and that I could open my heart and receive him and so forth. And I had already I had a sense of defilement and guilt within for things that I had done that my conscience bore witness to me, that's wrong. And so I bowed my little six-year-old head and I prayed my little childish prayer and I had an almost physical sense of burden lifted and I was a little embarrassed to lift my head after praying because I was moved. I don't know how you were led to Christ. But at that moment, you entered into the engagement. God gave you to Christ. God is drawing out of the nations a bride for his son. And being a Christian is entering into the love of the ultimate marriage. We should not think, when Paul wrote Ephesians 5 about husbands and wives loving each other, relating to one another after the pattern of Christ in the church, we shouldn't think of that as Paul is working with these first-generation Christians. They have no mentors from the past and so forth. They have no background such as we have today, privileged to have. These are first-generation Christians. They need to know how to do Christian marriage. And so Paul's, I need an illustration. Christ in the church. It didn't happen that way. Instead, we should see, pardon me, I apologize in advance, we should see God the Father before the worlds were formed in eternity past, planning to give a bride to his son forever, and he says, I need an illustration. Human marriage. That's what we're involved in. That's what we've been caught up into. We must not trivialize ourselves and flirt around and give our hearts to whatever. You and I are part of something vast and ancient and glorious, and what we give our hearts to matters to God. It will matter forever. There's a sacred center we have no right to touch. So when we speak of ourselves as having a relationship with Christ, that's true, but I think the word relationship is so inadequate. I have so many different kinds of relationships. I have a relationship with my neighbors, with my car mechanic, with my children, with my dog. I've got a relationship with my dog. I love my dog. I probably love my dog too much. I love my dog. I've got a yellow lab named Sophie. She's a sweetie. Thank you. You get it. Somebody gets it. The word relationship is just, it's too big, it's too vague to be helpful. Any kind of spirituality can be a relationship. The gospel tells us what kind of relationship God's given to us with Christ. We've become engaged to him as our husband and companion and lover and defender and provider. And in this relationship, we all play the feminine role. And his love for us is not platonic. He looks at us with passion in his eyes and wonderful desire. His love for us is not casual. It's not recreational. His love for us is not indifferent to how we respond to his love. His love for us is not emotionless and pale and thin and undefined and undemanding. Christ loves us with marital love. A pure love that includes jealousy. And he calls us to a deep sense of attachment to him, a sense in our hearts, I have been set apart. I identify with him now more than with anyone or anything else. I've entered into a mutual sharing of something sacred that defines me. It's the very center of my whole existence. The kind of awareness that a wife has toward her husband. And I belong to him alone, alone. It's very important. The word alone, it's one of the most important words in the Christian faith. That simple word alone. You know, you don't need to go to seminary to know the word alone. You don't need to look it up in the dictionary. You don't need me to tell you about Greek and Hebrew. We know what the word alone means. It's one of the decisive words for us in all the rallying points of the Reformation. Faith alone, Scripture alone, grace alone. They're all just different ways of saying Christ alone. And all our orthodoxy of belief and purity of life and faithfulness of service are sweetened and made fruitful with a deep, heartfelt affection with an attachment to Christ alone. Why? Because that kind of love for Christ, that's the sacred place where God wants us to be, where we can thrive. And if you give yourself to Him alone, He gives Himself to you, all that He is. You know, that's where we're going, in heaven. Heaven will be all distractions finally removed. Won't it be great? Freedom of spirit. No more, excessive self-consciousness. Excessive caution. Holding back. For crying out loud. We're going to get over it. Get over ourselves. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon, describes what it's going to be like. Then the church shall be brought to the full enjoyment of her bridegroom, having all tears wiped away from her eyes, and there shall be no more distance or absence. You know, right now we think, Lord, where are you? Man, I need you. We all know what's that. No more distance or absence. She shall then be brought to the entertainments of an eternal wedding feast, and to dwell forever with her bridegroom, yea, to dwell eternally in his embraces. Then Christ will give her his loves, and she shall drink her fill, yea, she shall swim in the ocean of his love. There's your destiny. Wow. Okay, compared with the pure ocean of eternal refreshment and freedom and purity and joy and happiness, contentment, finally being fully satisfied. When we have that in mind, when we know that's the promise of God, already paid for in full, in advance, by the finished work of Christ on the cross, and we're just a heartbeat away from it. Better by far. Man alive, what do the ditches and sewers of this world have to offer us? Hey, let me ask you something. When you became a Christian, did you think you were giving anything up? Were you feeling sorry for yourself? Oh man, I'm making this heroic sacrifice. I'm coming to Christ. I hope he appreciates this. What we need to do is step outside at night. I bet you can do this in Albuquerque. On a clear night, look up into the nighttime sky with this thought. We know by faith that ultimate reality out there is not cold, dark, blank space. We know that far beyond this world with its merciless cruelties, far beyond all created things, ultimate reality is romance. Where do you think we got this idea? Last night, Dr. Storms, you were talking about why we sing. I thought of the old movie, Singing in the Rain. Is it Gene Kelly? Am I thinking? Okay, there he is. Have you seen it? You got to rent that DVD. singing in the rain. He's walking down the street. It's pouring rain. And this lunatic is, you remember how he's dancing? Okay. Why do people make movies like that? And why do we suspend belief long enough to watch it and kind of like it? What is going on inside? We know intuitively in our hearts, we're making contact with ultimacy. That's why we sing. When I'm talking to you, it's one thing. But when I start to sing, everything changes. The whole vibe changes. Because there are some experiences that God wants to give us that just, you got to start singing. In the rain. In the gospel, God is saying to us all, I loved you, but I lost you. I want you back. And if you've said yes to Christ, the meaning, the deepest meaning of your life is not robbery and disappointment and fraudulence. The deepest meaning of your life story is love. You're caught up into a love story. See your life that way. Remind yourself of that when you feel forsaken. And get ready, because a moment is coming when you will be forever released from the disappointments of this life. You will be released from your own sinful heart and all that drag. And you will be presented to Him without spot or wrinkle or anything to make you feel shamed and small. You'll not be embarrassed. You won't feel out of place at all. You'll belong in His arms. You'll be perfected by His grace, and you will be led into the full enjoyment of His love. No more distance, no more absence forever. In that wonderful presentation, Paul says, I betrothed you to present you. That moment of presentation is not far away. Within the next year, some of us will be there. It's what we're living for right now. But until we're there, Paul's a little worried. I mean, if the Apostle Paul, if you had a conversation with him and he looked you right in the eye and he said, I'm worried about you. I'm afraid for you. We would want to say, okay, tell me more. Fill in the blank. Here's the reason. Christ is not the only one who desires you. So as Paul looks in the eyes of his Corinthian friends, surrounded by false passions and false allurements, he says in verse 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. There it is. There it is. That's it. Sacred center. A sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That all-important phrase could be translated very, very woodenly and literally. The singleness and the chastity that are toward Christ. Singleness, meaning an uncomplicated love for the Lord, that is satisfied with having Him alone. Chastity, meaning an intent love for the Lord, not glancing around for alternatives, not restless, but reverently devoted to Jesus alone. That is where we're happy. That's where our churches thrive. Don't split your church over secondary issues. If your church is offering you Jesus through His free and finished work on the cross, there is something massively wonderful at the center of your church. And you have ample reason to be overflowingly grateful for the simple, chaste heart. Jesus Himself is enough. Why would we want more? If you need more than Jesus to be happy, your heart is not right with Him. It's your problem. You need to go into repentance and fall in love again. Rediscover Jesus. The demandingness of our hearts is not an innocent emotional option. It is the first indicator of false spirituality, complicating things. Paul says that here we're all like Eve back in the Garden of Eden. And we too are the target of cunning deceptions. And they swirl around us constantly. They're always looking for access, pressing for access to our thoughts and our feelings. And we can be fooled. Paul's afraid we will be. When he says that he's worried that the devil might lead us astray from something, then that something must be the most important thing God has for us. The devil doesn't care about secondary things. He's going for the jugular. What then is the one thing Satan most wants to spoil? A sincere and pure devotion to Christ. What is it that will keep us safe and prepare us for heaven? A sincere and pure devotion to Christ. What is Paul's worst nightmare? That we would be drawn away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. What's the greatest thing? We can guard and nurture and enjoy and develop a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Do you want to make the devil break out in a rash? You stay there. You want to live in that sacred and wonderful place for which you were created? You want to enjoy something the world doesn't even believe exists? Just stay focused on Christ, because he's focused on you with all his mighty heart. You know, he's got a sincere and pure devotion to us. He made that commitment first. That's why we love him. This prince went looking for a bride and found a whore. And he said, "She's the one I want." That's the love of Christ. So let's not be embarrassed to love him back. Let me just conclude with three declarations. First, we will never love Jesus too much. Don't worry about that. That is not a danger we face. Especially we guys. I want to tell you guys, I'm sorry to admit this. I'm not proud of this. There was a time in my life I just felt awkward saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, "I love you." I mean, actually saying that out loud. I was embarrassed. That was my problem. I was a moron. I mean, I still am. But at least I get that. Listen. The real question is, am I man enough to step out of my self-focus and self-absorption into a wholehearted love for him? And I want to say to you men, let's set a strong tone in our families and in our churches of great love for Christ. That's manly leadership. 1 Corinthians 14:8, if the bugle gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Are you easy to read? When anybody looks at you, do they have to wonder? Hey, guys, a great love for Christ. Two, the greatest joy of heaven will not be reunion with friends and family. As we stand before the throne, we're not going to be taking sidelong glances, you know, looking around for who else is there. You know, hey, I think that's Billy Graham over there. He sure looks young. You know, when Janie and I were engaged in the fall of 1971, we used to write letters. I was down in Dallas. She was up in Wheaton, 124 days, 38 days, 11 days. It was a sweet agony. I was looking forward to that day. I knew my dad and mom would be there. And I knew that my friends would be there, but that was not the point. I wanted to be with that girl. Think often of your presentation to Christ in heaven. Think of heaven as Christ crucified, finally receiving all that he died for, the fulfillment of all his desire, and realize You are a part of the object of his desire. Your full redemption. He wants to show you the meaning of love. And the seductions of the present moment, all this falsehood, it will very soon pass away. One nanosecond in heaven, we just won't care. We'll say, good riddance. I'm so out of here. Here we go. Shoom. Your soul was created for capacities for joy you've never known and can never know until you're with him. Don't forfeit your destiny, your joy. Reinvent your life if need be. But make Christ the sacred center of your heart. And a great power to keep you there, help you there, help you to get back there. We all drift. A great power to bring us back home is to think of heaven. Think of heaven. Thirdly, if you've never accepted Christ's offer of love, will you do so today? Nobody drifts into a wedding ceremony. Standing there at the front with the preacher there, and there's the husband, and there's the bride, and there's the... Nobody just stumbles into it. We get there by decision. We get there by a definite, I do. Have you become definite for Jesus? A clear, I do. He's offering himself to you clearly. Will you give a clear answer in return? Can you be satisfied with the empty promises of this world? Could you bear to look the Lord Jesus Christ in the eye and hear him say, you would not have me on earth, so I will not have you in heaven. I offered myself to you freely. I promised that your sins would be covered by my grace forever, but you wouldn't make up your mind. You had your opportunity. You dismissed it. Therefore, I dismiss you. Depart from me. Could you bear to hear those words as you sink back into an eternity of loneliness, alone with yourself, forever? Your own personally made hell. Shut out from his presence. Excluded. Right now is your moment to say, yes, Lord Jesus, I receive your love to cover all my sins and prepare a place for me in heaven. Lord, I'm in. I'm so in. Will you say that to Christ today? God bless you.